Please do turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, and we'll read the first 14 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, it was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, as you know, at least as I hope you have noticed, as we have gone through the book of Jeremiah, this book is not written in chronological order. This book is historical, as much as any of the history books within our Bibles, but it was not written in an exact historical order. For 41 years, Jeremiah prophesied to Judah. He prophesied during the reigns of Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. But as we read through this book, we find ourselves jumping to and fro between the reigns of these kings. Jeremiah and the other editors of this book constructed it in such a way as to not make a historical point primarily, but rather to make a theological one. In many ways, this book is written much like Mark wrote his gospel. It is history, but it is specifically theological history, recounted and recorded in order to make a specific point. Jeremiah didn't just want to give us a history textbook, but rather he wanted to show us what this history is all about, what it tells us about God, and what it tells us about how God deals with his covenanted people. And this week, as we come to chapter 25, we find ourselves taking a leap back. I don't know if any of you ever saw that television show, Quantum Leap, but it was popular when I was a child. There's this man, somehow, I forget how, trapped in a time warp. And he's never quite sure where he's going to wake up. And the beginning of the show always saw him waking up, and he looked in the mirror and he had to find out who he was and when he was living. And he was always hoping that the quantum, his next quantum leap would take him home. Well, as it were, we find ourselves quantum leaping as we come to chapter 25 of this book. As you remember, we've just spent the past few weeks with Zedekiah. Right, over the past few chapters, we have been seeing Jeremiah's response to King Zedekiah's request. As Jerusalem was being sieged by the Babylonians, Zedekiah, in an act of desperation, sent men to Jeremiah to say, "Pray for us. Come and pray that the Lord will save us from this." And of course, the response of the Lord was, "It's far too late for that. These things will come upon you." And this is why. And for the past few chapters, we have seen the Lord giving that explanation to his people, driving home why it is that they are being taken into exile. But of course, wonderfully promising that they will be brought back from exile, more beautiful, purer than they have ever been before. But this week we leap backwards to the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, we need to try and set this into context a little. The first king that Jeremiah prophesied under was, of course, as you know, Josiah. Good king Josiah. But Josiah was killed in battle with the invading Egyptians in 609 BC. He was succeeded by his son Jehoahaz, but Jehoahaz only reigned for 3 months before he was taken captive by the Egyptians and was taken back to Egypt. And he was replaced by his brother Jehoiakim, who was placed on the throne by the Egyptians. And it's during his reign that this word of the Lord comes. In the fourth year of his reign, as we read at the beginning of this chapter, the word of the Lord comes to him and to all of Judah through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah stands before these people, and he stands and he reminds them of his faithfulness towards them and towards God. He says to them, "For 23 years I've stood before you, and I've preached the word of God as I have been given it." For 23 years, Jeremiah had stood before the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and proclaimed the word of God. And as we've seen, that wasn't always easy. Jeremiah stood before a people that wholeheartedly rejected the message that he was proclaiming. The message that he proclaimed resulted in people trying to kill him. It resulted in people wanting to silence this prophet. What he was saying was not something they wanted to hear. But yet for 23 years, Jeremiah preached without wavering. His message was always the same. The message that he brought was always a message of repent and believe the gospel. As he says in verses 5 and 6, his message was always, "Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke them to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm." For 23 years, Jeremiah had stood before the people of Judah and said, "You will be destroyed for your sin." He stood before these people and said, "Your God is a just God, and he will not tolerate this sin. You will reap what you have sown, and you will face judgment. But come, repent, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Turn from your evil deeds, and the Lord will relent of the evil which he is bringing upon you." Jeremiah brought a message of judgment, but he also brought a message of grace. He brought a message of judgment, but also a message of forgiveness. But for 23 years, Judah deafened their ears to this message. They had turned from his preaching. He spoke persistently, but persistently they did not listen. The gospel that Jeremiah preached was ultimately offensive to them. And as we said in Sunday school, for Christians, that's a disconnect. How is the gospel offensive? This is the best possible news. We read these verses 5 and 6 and we think this is the best of all possible news. We wonder, grace, grace, wonderful grace. Here is God coming and warning this people and saying you will be destroyed, but not if you repent. Turn and be saved. For us, this is sweet truth. We see nothing offensive in this. Only sweetness, only goodness, only grace. It's a wonderful offer. But of course, to the natural heart, it is the most offensive of all messages. To the natural sin-bound heart, this message, this gospel message is incredibly offensive. For it comes with the bad news of the gospel and says simply, you are wrong. You're wrong, Judeans. You think you're wise, but you're fools. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're living, but you're dead. The gospel comes and says, you, man, you're wrong. You're utterly wrong. Everything that you have built your life on, all your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams, it's wrong. It's worthless. It will not save you. It will not mount to a hill of beans on Judgment Day. It's nothing. Before we believe the good news of the gospel, we have to see the bad news of the gospel. We have to concede that we're wrong. We have to concede we're not in charge. We have to concede that we're not God. And the natural heart doesn't ever want to do that. The natural heart wants to break that first commandment over and over and over and over again. Or perhaps better, the natural heart wants to twist that first commandment so that it says, I will have no other God except for me. This has been offensive to the human heart right from the beginning, right from the fall. As Jeremiah took this gospel to Judah, he ran up against sin-hardened hearts. Hearts that hated this message that God would judge them. That hated this message that someone else could ever tell them what to do. But in response to their rebellion, and in response to the rejection of the grace which Jeremiah preached, the word of the Lord came and said to them that they would be destroyed. They can stick their fingers in their ears. They can shut their eyes. They can pretend it's not true. But the judgment of the Lord will come. It will come. As he says in verse 8, the Lord will call on the king of Babylon. He will call on him, his servant, and he will come and he will execute justice upon this land. It will become a waste. It will become a wilderness. It will become a desert. There will be no more rejoicing. There will be no more gladness. There will be no more weddings. There will be no more feasting. There will be no more grinding of meal. There will be no more lighting of lamps. The Lord will not be mocked. And he would unleash the Babylonians and they would make Judah into a desolation. Judah, who rejected Jeremiah's message ultimately because they didn't want anyone else telling them what to do, would find themselves as a servant people, only ever being able to do what the Babylonians told them to do. The word of the Lord came and said that because of their sin, they would get a far more harsh master than God would ever be. they would be forced to serve Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years, for a lifetime. They would serve a foreign king in a foreign land. This has to be a parallel to that wilderness wandering. As the people of Israel came to the promised land and sinned against God, decreeing that they knew better than God, and were forced to wander in a wilderness for a generation, now the word of the Lord comes to them and says, "You who dwelt in the promised land and decreed that you knew better than God, you will be taken into a wilderness. You'll be taken into Babylon. You'll be taken out the other end of the promised land. And not for just a generation will you serve these Babylonians, but for almost two generations, for a whole lifetime, you will serve the Babylonians. Your children that are born to you there will die there. And the next generation will come back to this land." The deceptiveness of sin would become painfully apparent to these Judeans. In their prosperity, they had shrugged off any idea of a sovereign God whom they were called to serve. Now, they still liked the idea of God. They still kept the temple. They still went to the temple to some degree, and they went through the ritual to some degree, but they wanted a quiet God. They wanted a God who would not dare tell them what to do or rebuke them when they strayed. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to be free. But they would see in this exile that sin is a cruel master. And while it promises riches, and while it promises pleasure, and it promises power, and it promises freedom, it only ever impoverishes. It only ever hurts. It only ever weakens. And it only ever produces oil. For 23 years, Jeremiah stood before these people and he said, "This is the way it's going to be, Judah. This is what you will pay for your sin. This is what will happen to you if you do not repent. But the Lord says, this captivity will only last for 70 years. This will not be a permanent removal from the promised land. For only two generations you will be taken out of this land. For only 70 years you will be taken into the land of the Chaldeans. For 70 years you will suffer at the hand of the king of Babylon. But after those 70 years, the Lord says, not only will I bring you back, but I will punish that king. I will bring my justice to bear upon the king of Babylon, and he will pay for what he has done." Now we say, well, isn't that unfair? After all, God just called him his servant. How could God call him his servant and then say he's going to judge him? Isn't he just doing what the Lord had told him to do? He just called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He had just said that he was going to use him and his army to achieve his purposes. Is this not unfair? Well, no. As one man said, the Lord sinlessly uses the sin of men. And what Babylon was doing in invading Judah was sin. They were an intensely brutal people. They were feared for how they trampled over nations with little thought to the humanity of those whom they invaded. We even just have to read of the descriptions of what they would do to the land of Judah. This wasn't just a regime change. This was a stripping the land of everything. All the forests of Israel would be removed. It would become a desolation. The cities would be laid waste. The people taken away except for a few poor people. This was not an invasion for the good of the Judeans. These were a wicked people. And they trampled over everyone that they came in contact with. But more crucially, they were a people who didn't worship God. Now, 200 years earlier, They had a prophet who had come to them. A reluctant prophet, but eventually Jonah got there. And eventually he preached to them, and we saw possibly the greatest revival that is contained within our Bibles. That the whole of the land was converted. From the king down, from the richest to the poorest, from every strata of society, the word preached by a reluctant prophet took root in the hearts of these people, and they came and they worshipped God. But now, 200 years later, it seems nothing of that revival remained. Everything about Babylon had gone back to idolatry. They worshipped false gods, they worshipped themselves, they worshipped their empire, they worshipped their power. The same sin for which Judah was being condemned was the sin that Babylon was guilty for. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they would have to pay for it. Calvin commented and said, "Though the Lord employs the ungodly in executing his judgments, yet their guilt is not in this account lessened. They are still exposed to God's judgment." Although they did the Lord's bidding, it would be no work by which they could earn their salvation. They, like Judah, would be called to pay for their sin. They, like Judah, would have to face the wrath of a righteous and holy God. This is all very interesting. But what does it have to do with us? It's kind of neat history. And it's kind of neat to see how it all works. And we look back and we see that all this did in fact come true. 70 years after Judah was taken into exile, they were brought back, and the Babylonian Empire did indeed begin to crumble. It's kind of cool. It's kind of cool to see how all that fits together, but really, what does that have to do with us? Why is that in our Bibles? Well, like everything in our Bibles, like everything in our Old Testaments, it's here because it tells us about Jesus. It's here because it tells us about Christ. It's here because it tells us about the gospel. You see, we've seen previously that this exile that Judah was being taken into was not really a judicial punishment for their sin, but rather it was a fatherly correction. In fact, you remember from what we saw in chapter 24, it seems that remaining in the land was the judicial punishment. It was those who remained in the land that would feel the fierce heat of God's judicial punishment against their sin. But for those taken into exile, it would be a place of renewal. A place where they would be corrected. As a father corrects his child, so Judah was being taken into exile in order to be corrected, in order to see their sin, that they might turn their rebellion into worship. They were being taken into the crucible of suffering that the dross might be burned off, that they might come home more pure. What they were undergoing was what we are reading about in 1 Peter. What they were undergoing was not something unique to Judah, but really something that is part of every Christian's experience. Now, certainly, Judah was going through it in the extreme. But going through this crucible, being allowed to see at least something of the consequences of our sin, is, as we see in 1 Peter, grace on the part of God. That he leads us into these times of trial so that our faith might be refined and purified, and that we might be brought closer to God. The reason that trial is bearable is because we know that it is coming from the hand of a loving God. But another reason that trial is bearable is that we know it will not last forever. And this promise came to Judah and said, after 70 years, this will come to an end. You'll be brought through this darkness. You'll be brought through this miry pit, and you'll be brought back to the land better than you ever went out, and you'll be brought back more secure than you ever went out. There was hope for them as they left, and there was hope that this was not the end. And as we find ourselves going through these times of hardship and suffering, as intense as they can be, if we are in Christ, we have an even greater guarantee that this will not last forever. We know that a day is coming when Christ will return and bring us fully into the true promised land, where we will find true rest and we will see all our enemies put to death. The Westminster Divine said explicitly, this is what we mean when we say that Christ is our King. They said in question 26 of the Shorter Catechism, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. As we go into trial, as we are taken, as it were, into our exile, as we are taken into these places of correction and rebuke and trial and hardship, we know that ultimately the enemy will not prevail. The world will not prevail. The devil who brings all his forces to bear against the church will not prevail, because Christ is our King. And that means that he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Every one of them is restrained by King Jesus, and every one of them is conquered by him. Now, he may use them for a time. He may loosen the leash of the devil and let him come with his accusations and with his temptations. He may unleash the sin of the world, that it may come to bear upon the church with a greater intensity and a greater ferocity. He may use the wickedness of the world to refine us, to correct us, but we know that ultimately it will not overpower us, because the day is coming when we will see the victory of Christ over all his and our enemies most clearly. We will see them fully restrained. We will see them fully conquered. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. And while he may use his wickedness for the good of his people and his own glory, we can rest assured that the day will come when the devil himself will have to face full penalty for his sin. God may use his wickedness for good, but in the end, the justice of God will prevail, and all who have harmed God's people will have to face the penalty for their sin. As Judah went into exile, as they heard the promises of the return, that after 70 years this exile will come to an end, 70 years that I'm sure must have seemed like an unimaginably long amount of time, the word came and said, only 70 years, Judah. Only two generations, then you'll be back. And to their faithless hearts, I'm sure they said, well, with their faithless hearts, I'm sure they said, how do we know? How do we know? The word came to them and said, this is how you know. I will destroy Babylon. How do I know that he's going to let you go after 70 years? I will destroy him. I will make him pay for his sin. Justice will come upon him. Though his wickedness has been used for a time, yet he will have to pay for that wickedness. It was a great assurance to Judah. It was a great source of confidence to them that in the end, God wins. And that as people come back to his land, there's no question as to whether the king of Babylon might prevail. And believer, as you find yourself in your exile, as you find yourself in your times of trial and suffering and hardship and beginning to wonder, well, how do I know that I'll come through this? How do I know that I will be brought safely to the end? How do I know that God will not lose me in the midst of this storm? And how do I know that I won't be snatched away by the devil? Because the devil is God's devil. And though God may use his wickedness for a time for your good and for his glory, ultimately that devil will be, as John saw in Revelation, cast into that lake of fire. He will be fully restrained, fully conquered, and he will have to pay for his sin. We have a just God, and that's good news. And that should give us great confidence and great peace. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word this evening and for being able to study and see the justice of God that works for our good. Father, we pray that you would help us to cling to the wonder of your kingship, to rejoice that Christ is not just our sacrifice, that he's not just our priest, that he's not just our prophet, but that he's also our king. And that in his kingship we have great confidence and great certainty that we will be brought home to you, and that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church. We pray that you would teach this to our hearts, that when we find ourselves in that blinding storm, not being able to walk by sight, we pray that you would help us to walk by faith, to hold on to these promises, and to rejoice in God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.